Please turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. We are going to be starting a new series today. It is not in the book of Acts, but Acts 18 turns out to be probably the best place to go to sort of set up our new series. And so let's just begin reading here at the start of the chapter. This is an account of something that happened on the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey as he goes through Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and then he ends up crossing over into Macedonia, which is now the nation of Greece. And he is working in that area and planting churches. And he comes to a very special city when we get to Acts 18. Starting in verse 1, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he, Paul, stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and took with him Priscilla and Aquila." This, of course, is the account of the founding of the Christian church in the Greek city of Corinth. And beginning today, we are going to be spending some extended time in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are two books written by the Apostle Paul to that church. And today will serve more or less as an introduction, so we're not going to be digging in too deeply into the text, but in future weeks, I promise you that we will certainly do that. And now, those of you who know anything about the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians or the church at Corinth, you may be a little bit concerned when you find out that we're covering those books. Tom and I played racquetball sometime a couple weeks ago, I told him, I said, "I'm thinking of preaching in 1 and 2 Corinthians." And he said to me, "Why? Do you think our church needs that?" And I knew what he meant, because it's pretty widely known that the church at Corinth was really messed up. So when a church finds out that its pastor is preaching on 1 Corinthians, they're liable to think, "Uh-oh, what did we do?" So it's kind of like if you're a teenager and you ventured into your parents' bedroom only to find a book on your mom's nightstand entitled "How to Discipline Your Wayward Teenage Son or Daughter." You know, you'd be like, "Okay, what's going on here?" So let me say at the outset, First Alliance, that in case you are wondering, that is not why we're looking at 1 and 2 Corinthians, okay? Not totally. I mean, certainly, First Alliance is not an absolutely perfect, flawless church, right? And I'm sure we suffer at some level with some of the same issues that plagued the church at Corinth in the first century. But the problems that we face in our church are nowhere like the magnitude of some of the ones they were dealing with. I will admit that. At the same time, people love to pick on the Corinthian church, this horrible church. But we also have to remember that this church had a lot of powerful ministry going on. It seems like they had a really strong gospel outreach and a pretty strong presence in their community. So maybe there are some ways we could actually try to be a little bit more like the church of Corinth. Okay, just saying. It's not a totally bad thing. But yes, Corinth had problems. They had problems. It's interesting, at one point in his ministry, in his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul compared the process of starting churches to the process of giving birth. Not that he would have had any firsthand knowledge of that as a man, right? But he was writing to the Galatians, and he told them, because they were having problems with the gospel and they were getting it all wrong, and he said to them, look, it's like I'm in the pains of childbirth again for this church. Why are you making me give birth to you again? And if you look at some of the churches that Paul founded on his missionary journeys, it's interesting. The Galatian church is kind of like that first child that tries too hard and wants to do everything himself. The Philippian church is like that middle child that is so sweet and kind and generous and happy and doesn't cause any trouble for anybody. Some of you might have a middle brother or sister like that. We have a niece like that. The Thessalonian church, well, they were kind of easily confused, but that was a loving child with a good heart. What about Corinth? As for Corinth, the Corinthian church is kind of like that kid that has so much potential. You know, he's gifted, he's smart, he has a big personality, everybody likes him, he loves to learn, but at the same time he's hard-headed, rebellious, thinks he knows everything, occasionally does some really stupid things, and really knows how to break his parents' heart. So that's Corinth. When Paul first came to Christ, there was a guy that ended up leading him to the Lord and baptizing him. The guy's name was Ananias. And when Jesus was talking to Ananias and talking to him about this future guy, Apostle Paul, he said, he needs to learn how greatly he must suffer for my name's sake. And I'm sure that at some level, Jesus was thinking a little bit about what Paul would face in Corinth, because it was different in Corinth. Paul, other places Paul went, he faced major persecution. He was stoned. He was beaten. Evidently, he was thrown at least one time into the arena with wild animals when he was in Ephesus and somehow lived through it. In Philippi, he was thrown in jail. In Thessalonica, he was practically ridden out of town on a rail. But at Corinth, none of these things happened to Paul, really. But he probably underwent as much suffering because of that place as anywhere, because of the immense struggles he was going to go through with this church that he founded in Corinth. In fact, he seems to have visited, if you look at the other of the epistles, you'll see that Paul probably visited Corinth two more times after this visit in Acts 18, and his second visit was very painful and hurtful, both to Paul and to the church. So it was not smooth sailing at all. We have two letters today in the Bible, in the New Testament. We call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. But when we read them, we discover that Paul actually wrote four letters to the Corinthian church. What we really have, it appears, is only the second one and the fourth one, which means the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, did not see fit to preserve the other two as part of Scripture. But we find out, reading 2 Corinthians, that the third letter that Paul wrote, one that we don't have, was an exceedingly painful letter. It was a very painful process that Paul went through at this church. The good news for us today, for those of us who are following Jesus, is we actually get to benefit from Paul's pain and from this church's struggles, because these struggles resulted in two awesome letters that the Holy Spirit did write through Paul, and which the Holy Spirit preserved for us as part of the New Testament. And even though we do not share all of the dysfunction that was present in the first century church at Corinth, when we read these books, here's the connection for us today in Lexington. We discover that almost all of the problems that the Corinthians faced, and there were numerous problems of all different kinds, but almost all the problems they faced were because that church was planted in a very pagan culture that was very much influenced by the religion and the philosophy and the thought patterns of their day. And so as we see that the pitfalls here of the church at Corinth, we're going to get a ton of help as we try to figure out how to engage Davidson County, how to engage our whole area, how to engage Lexington, how to engage our own culture as it becomes more and more spiritually confused and more godless in the way that it thinks and acts, even if it pretends to be somewhat Christian. Because of the challenges that this Corinthian church faced, we gain a lot of insight into questions like these. I'll just give you some examples. How do we influence our world for Jesus without being compromised by our culture and damaging our walk with God as His followers? How do we deal with the ethical dilemmas we face as we try to live Christ-honoring lives and wonder what's right and wrong and try to be good witnesses to our friends who don't know Jesus without driving them away by acting rigid and self-righteous? Here's one. How much do we reason with people when they tell us that they have intellectual problems with Christianity? How much does it help to study and become smart and knowledgeable? What is the place of knowledge and education in our Christian walk? And how is that related to the wisdom and direction we get from the Holy Spirit? Are they two different things? Do they work together? What do we do? The situation at Corinth is going to force us to encounter another question as well. How do we respond in godly and Christ-honoring ways when everybody around us seems to have an opinion, when the air around us seems to be filled with all sorts of clever arguments and personal attacks? Does that sound familiar at all today? That was going on in Corinth, just like that. Maybe not on the internet because they didn't have that, but it would have been. And then we're going to see that 1 and 2 Corinthians are unique among the New Testament books, especially 2 Corinthians for another reason. See, in most of their letters, in most of the letters that we read in the epistles in the New Testament, and they're written usually responding to attacks on the truth, particularly attacks on the gospel, false gospels and misunderstandings. So attacks on the truth of God. But in these two books, especially the second one, it's not the truth so much that's under attack, it's Paul himself who was under attack. This is not just a conflict about theology or teaching or Christian conduct. It is those things. But even more, in Corinth, the opposition to Paul, the opposition that he's facing is very, very personal in nature, which is why we can see so much of his pain and frustration coming through in these letters to the Corinthians. So let me ask you, have you ever felt like you've been under attack because of what you believed? Or because you've tried to live a life pleasing to God? Or because you tried to do the right thing once and somebody misunderstood? Or because you said or did something in church that got somebody mad at you and now the relationship has gotten tense? Does that ever happen? Or because you've tried to share Jesus with your friends or your coworkers or maybe even your family and they responded negatively and now that relationship has gotten tense? Have you ever been criticized unfairly? Have you ever had your motives questioned when you felt like your heart was actually in the right place? Have you ever felt like your life was being put under a microscope so that everybody could look at your faults and failures, especially when you come out and say that you're following Christ? If you answered yes to any of those questions, 2 Corinthians especially is going to help. What do we do in those situations? How do we deal with the relational tension and the misunderstandings and even the injustices that we face sometimes? Do we defend ourselves or do you just pray and let God defend you? How do you make those decisions? It's not a simple problem, but we're going to see how Paul handled it because he came under intense criticism and where he found the courage and the wisdom to act in a godly way and to do the things that he did. Studying these two books is going to help us in all these areas, but let's step back and go a little farther beneath the surface. Take another look at this passage in Acts eventually. But let me fill you in first on this first century city of Corinth a little bit, because it was a very interesting place. Corinth was a very old city. It was a very important city, very prosperous city in ancient Greece. And when I say ancient Greece, I mean like 300 BC, 400 BC, 500 BC, so several hundred years before the coming of Christ and before these events take place in Acts. And in those days, back in those days, it was also known as a very immoral city. The center of the commercial pleasure industry is how I read about it, in ancient Greece. And the home of the Temple of Aphrodite, which was known for its ritual prostitution. In fact, it was so sexually immoral that the Greeks of that time invented a new word. It was a verb to Corinthianize. And if you Corinthianized, that meant you committed sexual immorality. So they actually had a new word because of the city. Now, the Greek city of Corinth, that old city, was actually completely destroyed in 146 BC. The Romans came in and they conquered Greece. And when they conquered Greece, they got to the city of Corinth and they completely leveled it. They destroyed everything and they would not allow it to be inhabited by anybody. So it sat in ruins with nobody living there for 100 years until finally in 49 BC, Julius Caesar decided they were wasting the opportunity. And so he had Corinth rebuilt and made into a Roman colony. And as soon as he did this, people flocked to Corinth from all over the empire. The multi-ethnic masses started descending on Corinth because it was available and because of where it was. where it was in, and I wish I had a map up here for you. Sorry, I don't have one. But it's on bodies of water. It's on a land bridge right there at the bottom of Greece. It is a place that is perfect for international trade. And as we saw in our passage, all the people that flocked to Corinth included many Jews as well, like these people, Priscilla and Aquila. Perfect center for world trade. And the fact that it was a newly inhabited city meant that there was no landed aristocracy. Nobody owned all the land in Corinth. There weren't old families with a lot of old influence. And so it was a place of great economic opportunity. It was kind of like coming to America in the 19th century. The sky's the limit. People are coming to Corinth from all over the place. Unfortunately, it also returned to its position as a center of sexual immorality, though not as much as before. So Corinth gets a little bit of a bum rap when it comes to how evil it was, but it was pretty evil. And although the temple of Aphrodite was also rebuilt when the city was rebuilt, in New Testament times, so in the first century AD, there was also a phrase, if you lived a Corinthian life. To live a Corinthian life was not so much to live a life of sexual immorality, but it was to live a life of wealth and ease and prosperity and luxury. Yeah. Remember the old commercials for Chrysler back in the 70s and 80s with Ricardo Montalban? If you're older like me, you remember this. How he always looked at the Plymouth, the new Plymouth look, and he said, it has a real Corinthian leather. Remember that? And that's what Corinth was like. Okay, it was luxurious. Think of the leather in those nice cars back then. So that's what it was like to live in Corinth. So bottom line, what was Corinth like? It was a huge, five times more populous than Athens, a huge, high-powered, messy, complicated place. It was morally messy. Most of the people that lived in Corinth used to be in a relatively loose pagan lifestyle. That's what they were used to. And when we get to 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that the people in the church in Corinth are totally confused about a lot of things. They're confused about marriage. They're confused about sexual ethics. They're confused about which of their old habits they're supposed to hang on to and which of their old habits they need to get rid of. And they're trying to sort all this out. Corinth was economically messy. In addition to the people who had struck it rich and were living like kings, there were over 500,000 slaves in Corinth, which means that over 2/3 of the population of Corinth were actually in servitude. Besides that, many of the other residents were freedmen, which means they were former slaves who were not much higher up the income scale, but they had flocked to Corinth seeking their fortune. So there was an incredible gulf in Corinth between rich and poor, even more so than in other cities of the empire. And we see that reflected in the way the different social classes are treating each other when we get to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's going to talk about that. Corinth was also a religious mess, big time. In addition to all the Greek gods and the other idols, it was a good-sized Jewish population there, but even the Jews in Corinth tended to think more like Greeks. So the believers had all sorts of questions about the worship service, about the Lord's Supper, about the relationship between their bodies and their souls, about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and about life after death. And they wrote a letter to Paul asking him to please answer all these questions we have because we're confused about all these things. Corinth was also messy relationship-wise. We see that reflected in the church. People are forming cliques, little groups. People are criticizing one another. In fact, they were even suing each other in court, people in the church. And for whatever reason, they just tended, I don't know what it was about this city, but they tended toward division and pride and rebellion. This was a tough bunch of folks to deal with. And yet I want you to notice two things in our passage. And one is just a note in verse 1 here, at the beginning of Acts 18. Where had Paul just come from? He had come to Corinth from Athens, which is not far away. But Athens, even though it was a much smaller city than Corinth, Athens is more famous today because it was the religious and cultural center of the Greco-Roman world. In fact, when the Romans conquered Greece, they figured out very quickly that the Greeks were a lot more cultured than they were. And so rather than just kind of bring Rome into everything, they actually pretty much borrowed their entire culture and even a lot of their religions from Greece. And if you look at the names of the gods, for instance, they have a Greek name and a Roman name because the Romans pretty much just swallowed the whole thing for the most part. And Athens was a very important city for them, for the philosophy, for the religion. And if you go back to the chapter before this, Acts chapter 17, you find out that Paul had to go through Athens. And he spent some time there waiting for his friends. And while he was there, he mixed it up with some of these Greek philosophers. And he engaged them at their level with a pretty sophisticated argument, because Paul was a smart guy. He had a ton of knowledge, and he used a lot of it up in Athens. And we're glad that he did, because Acts 17 turns out to be a great resource to read through and to understand when it comes to how to share Christ in a culture where everybody thinks that there's many, many different ways to heaven. Because Acts 17 will tell you the opposite. So it's a very important chapter, Paul in Athens at Mars Hill. But when Paul comes to Corinth, it's very interesting. It seems like he has a bit of a strategy change. And he doesn't come at Corinth the same way he came at Athens. Yes, he still reasons from the Word of God with Jews and Greeks in the synagogue, it says. But in all other respects, Paul seems to be making an effort to keep from getting too fancy and smart and sophisticated with people. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says this. He says, "When I was among you, Corinthians, I made up my mind to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified." That's it. He didn't come with clever arguments. He came and said, I came knowing nothing except Christ and Him crucified. In other words, what Paul decided to do in Corinth, very interesting, was to approach this huge, sophisticated, multi-ethnic, religiously diverse, messy, complicated city with a very simple message. Jesus, the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel, came from the Father, lived a perfect life, died to forgive our sins, rose from the grave on the third day, ascended to heaven, and is coming back one day to claim His own people, to judge the rest of the world, and to set things straight. Could such a simple gospel really make a difference in such a complicated, messy place? Paul thought so. He was betting on it. What do we think? And then lastly, I just want you to look at how this plays out as we read through the chapter here. He goes to the synagogue first, like he always does, if there's a synagogue in town. And he is soundly rejected by the Jewish people, except for a few people, like Crispus the synagogue ruler that comes to Christ. But after this happens, and after they basically throw him out of the synagogue, he says, fine. And he turns to the Gentiles. He turns to the pagans, the idol worshipers. And then in verse 9, something very unusual happens. Jesus pays Paul a personal visit. Did you notice that? And Paul has a bunch of supernatural visions in Acts. But usually when Paul has a supernatural vision, God is telling Paul to go somewhere. But what's he telling him here? He's telling him to stay where he's at. Well, where's that? Well, Corinth, this difficult, crazy place. Now, we don't know exactly why Paul needed this kind of encouragement. Maybe he had originally only planned to spend a short time in the city, and Jesus was saying, hey, you need to change plans. Or maybe after we read what happens in verses 12 to 17 when the Jews rise up in violent opposition, at that point Paul may have been tempted to leave Corinth. After all, when something similar had recently happened to him in Thessalonica, Paul had been forced to leave the town in a big hurry just to save his own life. And as a matter of fact, if Paul had only known at this point how much heartache this church was going to cause him, maybe he would have been more tempted just to call it a day and go back east. Because the story of Christianity in Corinth was about to get really messy. But I want you to notice what Jesus says to Paul. Even before the trouble comes. Before the trouble comes, he says this, Paul, don't be afraid. Now you got to wonder if you're Paul. The trouble hasn't come yet. Paul's like, why is he telling me not to be afraid? I don't want to hear that. Jesus says, Paul, don't be afraid. They won't attack you to harm you. And we see what happened. They did attack, right? Jesus is saying, look, they won't attack you to harm you. Oh, they'll attack you. You're about to get attacked, as a matter of fact. But this time, you won't have to leave the city because I'm going to make sure nothing happens to you. And in fact, in verse 14, Jesus does exactly this. He uses this pagan governor named Gallio to calm the riot just before Paul's about to open his mouth and probably get himself in a lot of hot water. Why does Jesus do this? He gives Paul the reason in verse 10. Why? Because I have a lot of people in this city. I have a lot of people in this city. They're mine. Isn't that an awesome thing? I want you to think about that. These people were not even saved yet. But Jesus knew who they were. He knew their names. And these were people, for the most part, you need to know, whose lives were a complete and total mess. And even when they got saved and became part of the church, it still was not going to be smooth sailing. The church was a mess because of all the baggage these people brought with them. And let me tell you, these were not carry-on bags that people brought to Corinth, okay? They didn't fit in the overhead compartment. They had the full 50 pounds of baggage and then some, each person in that church. But that didn't stop Jesus from claiming them as his own and knowing them by name. And it shouldn't stop Paul, Jesus' servant, from telling them the good news. You see, God is not afraid of the mess. And it's this weird thing about God. When there's a mess like this, God seems to always run toward it instead of away from it. Go figure. I don't know of what all you're dealing with in your life today, but for a lot of you, it might be kind of complicated, right? Kind of messy or very messy. There's sin. There's regret. There's pain. Maybe there's illness. There's strained and even broken relationships. There's memories of past failures. There's doubt about whether God can really do anything about it or whether he will, assuming he can. Listen, God is not afraid of your mess. God is not afraid of your mess. Whether you are currently a non-Christian or whether you are currently a kind of discouraged Christian, let me invite you to give your mess to Jesus and be reminded again of a very simple story, how he lived, died, and rose again to give you a new life. And learn how his love can, strand by strand, untangle that mess as the Holy Spirit who is living inside of you makes Jesus real to you in every single corner of your life over time. Don't lose hope. Do not lose hope, because Jesus is not afraid of your mess. He's going to run in there if you bring it to him. And then finally, I know that Lexington, North Carolina is not exactly first century Corinth, right? But we're probably getting to have our share of mess in Lexington and Davidson County, don't you think? Probably more mess every day. Do you think Jesus is maybe looking over this city or this county or this region and saying to his church something like this, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and I have many people in your city." They don't even know it yet, Jesus would say, but I died for them and I already know them by name. I know all about their mess and I'm going to redeem them and I'm going to untwist their lives into a thing of beauty. But in order for me to do this, I want you to tell them about me. Next week, we're going to dig in and start looking at these two books. I think we're going to just do it thematically. We're not going to go all the way through all 30 chapters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. But this week, maybe there's a mess somewhere, maybe in your own life, that you need to give to Jesus. Or maybe there's somebody in your life, not you, but somebody else who's dealing with a mess, and that person needs Jesus, and God is calling you not to run away from the mess, but to run toward it. Not to disappear, but to stay. And see what God does. Let's pray.